Oh, Palm Sunday. What a Sunday, yes? A reminder of the triumphant entry of King Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of a Messiah who would bring peace and victory and salvation. And as we celebrate this triumphant entry, we have to think on Jesus. Just who is this man who's riding on a donkey, and why are people waving their palm branches and putting their robes on the ground for him to walk on? Shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is this man, Jesus? In a 2020 Barna poll, they asked a bunch of teenagers about religion and faith and what they thought about Jesus. And what the study revealed to Barna was that this is actually what they're referring to as the open generation, because they're open to different ideas and worldviews and religions and identities. And so when it came to that question, who is Jesus, their response was, Jesus speaks to me in a way that is relevant to my life. Now, what exactly does relevant to my life mean? And in that survey, we get a glimpse of it, right? So 49% think Jesus is loving, 46% said that he offers hope, 43% said that he cares about people, and they went on. Jesus is trustworthy, he's generous, he's wise, peaceful, he's merciful because he stood up against wrongs, he was compassionate, he forgave those who wronged him, and he cared for his friends. And while these are true of Jesus, they are inadequate. Because for these teens, Jesus is just a moral example. To them, Jesus is just a mere man, first name Jesus, last name Christ. A great teacher who had a lot to say, but a teacher nonetheless. So who do you say Jesus is? It's a profound question, an incisive question, and a question that demands an answer. In fact, the whole of our faith rests on the answer to that question, just who is Jesus and his work, else we are the most to be pitied. So my point is, we must boldly confess who Jesus is and his work so that we can faithfully share Jesus to those who do not know him. So everything's been leading up to this moment in Matthew, this powerful confession, and it is a climactic moment, not just for the disciples, but for us too as readers. Matthew has murmured that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the promised Messiah. We saw in chapter 4 that Jesus was baptized and the heavens opened to him and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then in chapters 5 and 7, Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of it, Matthew records that Jesus finished these sayings. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And then throughout chapters 8 and 9, we have the various healings, the cleansings, the bringing to life of a dead girl. And then in chapter 11, Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God, one who is in the most intimate relationship with his Father, stating, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then in chapter 14, Jesus walks on water, and after he calms the storm and after helping Peter from sinking in the water, the disciples in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And now in chapter 16, we arrive in a still moment between Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples are located in Caesarea Philippi. Right, it was on the outskirts of Galilee, largely a Gentile and Hellenistic location. At one point, there's a cave there where it used to be devoted to the worship of Pan, and then much before that, it used to be devoted to the worship of Baal. There's really no indication why they're going here. And there's really no explanation as to who or what Jesus is saying to the people or who they're coming to interact with. All we're given is that this is just on the outskirts of Galilee. Again, a sustained location, a quiet location. So point one, we must boldly confess Jesus is the Christ. Again, this is like a retreat-esque time between Jesus and his disciples. And he asked them, "Who do you say, or who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" See, Jesus is getting a pulse from his disciples about what others are saying about him. After all, they've been with Jesus for some time. They've seen him doing great things. They've heard his teachings and interactions with the leaders and the teachers and the sick, the demon-possessed and the crowds. And to be sure, Jesus is asking this question with a self-proclaimed title, which adds more pregnancy to the pregnancy of his question. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus gives himself. It certainly begs more questions than answers, right? It has no nationalistic ties to it. It does have a veiled meaning of divinity. It does underscore Jesus' humanity, but there's nothing messianic about it. It's just a title. And so the disciples reply in verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so the disciples reveal first that Jesus is the son of, that Jesus is John the Baptist. Now, obviously, this is what the crowds are saying, right? They've heard Jesus, like John, preach repentance and that the kingdom of God is at hand. So it would make sense for the people to think that, yeah, this is one like John the Baptist. Others think that John the Baptist actually came to life. When we go back to chapter 14 and the beheading of John the Baptist, upon hearing the words of Jesus' ministry, it's Herod who says, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others refer to Jesus as Elijah. Here people believe that Jesus is some kind of forerunner to the actual Messiah that's coming. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. The idea here is that Jesus is similar to Elijah's ministry in that he's preparing for the prophet, for the actual future Messiah. Following Jesus is referred to as Jeremiah. Now, Mark and Luke don't record this, only Matthew does, and perhaps Matthew includes this because people view Jesus like Jeremiah, a prophet of doom and destruction and giving a negative prognosis of Israel, a preacher of judgment and repentance, again, one who is like Jeremiah. And then finally they end it and said, oh, he's just another prophet connected to the end times. And yet in all these descriptions, taken together, they're inadequate. They are not incorrect. They're just not adequate. And after hearing the disciples' explanation, Jesus turns the question towards them in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Now Jesus wants to hear from them, his very own disciples, the answer to this pregnant question. And Matthew records in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, wow, Peter gets it, right? Out of nowhere, Peter gets it. He's actually getting Jesus. Without much as missing a beat, Peter replies, yes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus reply with? That a boy, Peter, you did it. Congratulations, slap on the back. But that's not what happened, right? Instead, Jesus says to Peter in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, flesh and blood is a Jewish expression for mankind. And Jesus is saying, mankind, humankind, hasn't revealed this to you. Jesus clearly states, my Father who is in heaven has. This is divine revelation. When we look back at Matthew 11, 25 to 27, where Jesus reveals who he is, beginning in verse 25, he says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. In order to know anything about Jesus, it must be revealed from God the Father and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. At this moment, Peter clearly confesses Jesus as the Messiah, but only because God the Father has chosen to reveal this to him. Peter couldn't do this on his own. Have you ever had that aha moment? Just when things clicked. Educators love to use that term. My students have aha moments. I remember when I was in high school taking geometry, things were not clicking. I don't like math whatsoever. It's never been a strong suit. And halfway through, after all my struggle, the teacher says to me, Laszlo, you just have to plug it in. Just plug it in the equation. For whatever reason, that's all I needed to do, was just plug in. Her words, right? But I had to put in the effort, but I got it. And then the rest of the semester just kind of slid by, or the rest of the teaching just kind of slid by, but it was that aha moment that finally came. And maybe you've had these yourself when you read God's word, right? Maybe after you've been reading scripture, you've been wrestling with the text, you've been praying on it and reading it again and again and meditating on it, the Lord finally opens your eyes to read it, your mind to understand it, your heart to receive it and believe it, and your will to do it. You get it, but you don't get it on your own. You get it by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And again, God has to reveal that to you. Notice too that Peter adds Son of the Living God in his confession. Remember, they're in an area that is devoted to pagan worship, right? The dead gods. And in this backdrop, Peter is declaring that Jesus is the Son of the Living God, a God who certainly has not set it and forget it, but a God who has been and continues to be deeply involved in history and individual lives. And last, by declaring that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, Peter is recognizing again through divine revelation, Jesus is God. Do you recognize the moment here? The importance of the confession. Peter gets it, but he only gets it through revelation and faith. You know, ideas that Jesus is just a mere man, a great teacher, and that Jesus is a sinner like you and I are the thoughts that are captivating the imagination, the minds and hearts about people of Jesus, about Jesus. And this is coming from people. That's not coming from revealed truth. If we don't have revelation, special revelation, people will go their own way and they will not know truth as truth. Without revelation, we don't know God. Indeed, we cannot know God. And because sin of our minds, we don't think rightly. And because God is holy and transcendent and infinite, and we're just so finite, we can't possibly know God unless he chooses to reveal himself. And he has. That revelation, that special revelation of Jesus through the special revelation of God's word. Right? In 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the focal point of scripture always centers around what God has done in Jesus. Indeed, as we, the faithful messengers, deliver the good news of Jesus from the Bible and confess who he is from the Bible to people, it will be God who reveals himself to them. But the person also, that person who hears the revelation, also has to make a choice to receive the revelation and believe by faith just who Jesus is, the fullest and richest revelation of God. God can't use silence. So we must open our mouths and boldly confess who Jesus is. Point number two, we must boldly confess that it is Jesus who is building his church. And this is one of the most divisive passages in the New Testament. Because what's about to happen here is that Jesus, upon Peter and his confession, will build his church. Just as Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God, Jesus likewise begins to play on titles. You see that Jesus in return calls Peter Simon Bar-Jonah, which simply means Simon, the son of John. And even though the text says Jonah, that's a transliteration from Aramaic to Greek. Peter is not the son of the prophet Jonah, right? We're told in John 1:42 that Peter is the son of John. And after declaring that flesh and blood has not revealed Jesus as the Messiah, to Peter, but it was divine revelation, Jesus continues to play on Peter's name. Jesus states in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And here's where things get a little bit tricky. So I'm going to put on my teaching hat, and just bear with me here. This is what it is not. There's no palpable succession in this text. Roman Catholicism will argue that since Jesus says, "You are Peter, whose name means rock, and on this rock I will build my church," they believe that the church is actually founded on Peter, and that Peter is actually the first pope, who then passes on his subsequent authority to other popes. But the text never says that. And it's not Peter's confession. See, the reformers, in contrast to the Roman Catholicism, do not want to see Peter as some supreme figure that the church is built on. So they'll read this text and they'll say it's based on his confession alone. Not Peter himself. But that too is inadequate. So what is it? Jesus is saying to Peter that through both Peter and the other apostles, and on their confession that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus will indeed build his church, and that church is his people, his elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We cannot separate Peter and the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. It's both. And I say this, first, the church is founded on Peter and the rest of the apostles and prophets. Even though Jesus asked the question, "But who do you say that I am?" That "you" is plural. He's speaking to Peter, but he's also speaking to all the apostles and to all the apostles as a whole. And so when Peter answers, he does so as a leader among leaders. He's the first to be sure to speak up, but he speaks on their behalf. And so the church is founded on Peter and the other apostles. What's more is that when we look at Ephesians 2, 18 and 20, we read that the church is founded on the apostles and prophets. Paul writes, "For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." Now, we'll get to that in a little bit, but you see there, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This doesn't knock Jesus as the cornerstone. It actually affirms the headship of Jesus over his church. Second, even though Jesus was building the church starting with Peter, Peter's not viewed as some type of super apostle or disciple above the rest. Just after Peter makes his confession of who Jesus is, we read a little bit later that Jesus has to rebuke Peter because Peter gets something totally wrong again about Jesus. Right? That's in verse 23. And then when we look to the book of Galatians, we see that Paul calls Peter out in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, because Peter backslid from the truth of the gospel. In those verses, we see that Peter stops engaging with the Gentiles out of a fear of the Jewish leaders. Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when a group of Jews arrived, Peter withdraws from the Gentiles so as not to be seen with them. And so Paul sees this as hypocrisy, calls him out on it, because not only is Peter straying from the gospel, he's also leading Barnabas and the others astray. The third thing that we see here is that throughout the book of Acts, chapters 2 to 10, it is through the preaching of the gospel, first by Peter, that begins the church. When we look at chapter 2, after the presence and feeling of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, and the Jews think that they're drunk on wine, Peter preaches his first sermon. And what does he preach? Jesus Christ, the gospel. And when the people heard the gospel from Peter, they repented of their sins, they were baptized, and the text tells us the church began with 3,000 souls. Again, we see in chapter 3, after Peter heals a lame beggar and begins to preach Jesus at Solomon's portico and gets arrested, what happens? Chapter 4 tells us. Luke records many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So Jesus was indeed building his church through Peter as Peter was preaching the gospel. And lastly, I also said that it was both Peter and the confession that Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, is building his church. So when we look at verse 18, who's doing the building? Jesus is. He says, I will build my church. And again, whose church is it? It's not Peter's. Matthew records Jesus saying, it's my church, or my people, or my assembly. A Messiah cannot be a Messiah without people following him. So when we go back to that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 passage, indeed, Paul says that Jesus is the cornerstone. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, 10-11, where Paul is addressing the division in the church, Paul refers to Jesus as the foundation on which the church is built. And then Peter himself declares in his own letter that Jesus is the foundation, the living stone and cornerstone of the church by which each believer is a living stone being built up and growing. Jesus is building his church through Peter and the rest of the apostles, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, death is unable to keep the church from growing. Death is unable to knock it down. Death has lost its sting. That's a lot. In verse 19 here, Peter, along with the other apostles, are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven and told, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is talking about the preaching of the gospel and the administrative duties within the church. See, the keys are a metaphor for proclaiming the good news. And again, when we look back in Acts chapters 2 and 3, as Peter proclaims the gospel, the door of the kingdom of God is open for reception to those who hear. And when Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius in Acts 10, he opens the door for not just Cornelius and his family, but for the rest of the Gentiles to enter the kingdom of God. The binding and loosing, that's just a Jewish expression for administrative duties, for what is and what's not permitted. Think behavior here. Think discipline. Think issues or things. So when Jesus states, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, it means that when Peter and the apostles make a decision, it will be found to have already been made in heaven. Thus, Peter and the apostles are faithful stewards of God's already determined purpose. So all of this to say, Peter and the rest of the apostles are given delegated authority. They're not the owners of the church. They're stewards. They have a delegated authority over the rest of the household of God and a responsibility to the Master Jesus to administer the affairs of the household of God properly. They are under shepherds of the chief shepherd, and they have been entrusted and tasked with the preaching of the gospel and administrative duties. And after all this revelation in verse 20, Jesus charges them and his disciples, don't say anything. Why? Why would he charge his disciples, after hearing all of this, not to say anything about who Jesus is? Because Jesus wants to control the narrative. He wants to define Messiah on his own terms, as we'll soon see. Peter gets it, but he doesn't fully get it. And so if Peter, later on in our passage, doesn't fully get it, how much more then will other people not fully get it? So what? When churches stray from the word, they become magisterial. And what I mean by that is that they sit on top of the word. When a church elevates people and money above the word or in place of the word, it becomes magisterial. When churches crumble at the demands of society, they're no longer under the word, but they're carried by the whims of society. When a church determines on its own who Jesus is and what faith looks like and what the requirements are to maintain salvation, it is magisterial. In order for a church to be a church, it has to be ministerial. They sit under the word of God, humbly submitting itself to the chief shepherd, Jesus. When the church has a fear of the Lord, it is ministerial. When the church seeks to serve the Lord by the faithful preaching and teaching of the word, it is ministerial. When a church observes believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, it is ministerial. When a church desires to share the gospel with others, not for numbers, but to win souls, it is ministerial. And when servant leadership seeks to serve the body, care for it, equip it, foot wash it, and promote and foster unity among the church, it is ministerial. When a church exercises discipline, it is ministerial. You see where I'm going here? When a church seeks the glory of God and it is Christ-centered in everything, it seeks to be ministerial because it recognizes that it is not their church, but Jesus' church. Amen? So we boldly confess Jesus is building his church. And Whitehall's a ministerial church. Point number three, we must boldly confess the work of Jesus through his suffering and his resurrection. Our attention shifts in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. No longer is Jesus going to be interacting with crowds. He's now going to help his disciples to understand just who he is and what he must do. And as we continue reading verse 21, we could read right past some important stuff. Matthew continues in verse 21 that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The Jews, along with his disciples, already had in their mind just who Messiah was. It would be someone who would win over the powers of evil, someone who would establish a national political kingdom. Never in their Jewish mind or that of the disciples was a promised Messiah supposed to suffer and die. Yet here, as plain as day, Jesus says it. It's Jesus himself who defines himself, not others. And everything is dependent on who Jesus is. Indeed, Christianity itself. So first, Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem, the holy city, and suffer. And we have to pause here and really take these words in, because Jesus is not expressing, I'm going to be a hero in this narrative, and I'm going to go on behalf of my people and win it over. No, Jesus is expressing to his disciples that this has been the plan all along, and Jesus is willingly submissive to the Father's will, because Jesus declares in John 10:17-18, I lay down my life, and I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection are nothing less than the will of God. But we also have to sit with the fact that when Jesus says he must suffer and be killed, people don't like suffering. It's a turnoff, right? To some, it shows weakness. And this is why seekers and unbelievers can't fully understand Jesus, because they think in their minds, why would someone go and die for another? Some think, again, that Jesus is just a man. And some think that it's just plain child abuse on the part of God. But this is the cornerstone of our faith, right? This is why today on Palm Sunday, we shout Hosanna, why we shake our palms, while we shout for joy at the sight of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is king. Yes, he is our Messiah, but so very yes is he the suffering servant who secured for us salvation. So if you could turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah, if you have a pew Bible, it's page 613. And I want to take a look at Isaiah 53. I love the turning of pages. I love that. There's something about that. Something about that. We're learning, right? We're learning. I love it. Isaiah 53. This is the fourth section about a prophesied suffering servant who would come and rescue God's people. And let the importance of this in sink in, the suffering servant. Again, we are often like Peter to quickly say, this shall never happen. But as we sit under scripture and read it and hear it, it's plain. The servant Jesus must suffer. So Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is described substitutionary suffering of the servant of God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised and wounded. In these verses, it locates the suffering. It was all on him, not us. Jesus, the suffering servant, stepped forward to bring us back to God. The piercing, the crushing, the chastising, the wounding, that's our sin. And look at how the servant suffers on behalf of his people. The suffering that the servant is receiving is what you and I deserve to receive. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Even in the suffering, Jesus uttered not a word. And why was that? It wasn't that he was ignorant of what was going on. Jesus was silent because he was willingly laying down his life for his sheep. And this silence is a silence of self-submission. He was willingly obedient to God's will. Jesus willingly accepts the humiliation on the cross and deliberately was silent, maintaining his innocence. And this innocence of Jesus, this sinlessness of Jesus, was what would ensure his atoning sacrifice for our sin. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. We must clearly understand that it was God's will to crush his son for the sake of his people, because Jesus' suffering would achieve salvation. And he did it all out of his divine love for us. Bodily suffering, yes, but also spiritual suffering. Jesus became a curse for us. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jesus became a curse for us, taking on our sin, all of it, and willingly placing it on himself to become the curse, to take God's wrath for sin on himself, the wrath that you and I deserve. That's the suffering. And now let's go back to Matthew. Back to chapter 16. We're going to pick up in verse 22. As we continue to read, we must also rest on the latter part of verse 22. And on the third day, be raised. Why is this so important? Like Peter, I think we too focus on the Messiah that what the Messiah shouldn't do. And again, we gloss over the important theological truth that on the third day, be raised. Friends, if Jesus' resurrection never took place, God's wrath would still be on us. If Jesus' resurrection never took place, we have no hope. The resurrection is so integral because it means that Jesus' sinless life, his obedience to his Father's will, his bodily and spiritual suffering, in short, his atoning sacrifice, satisfied the wrath of God. And as a result, God raised him up on the third day. This is the greatest news ever, the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just an historical fact. It's salvation to whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the heart of the gospel. So there's three theological truths that I want to pull out here. And if you're saying to yourself, I'm not a theologian, brother and sister, you are. What you believe, the study of God, you read your word, you are a theologian. You have to know these truths. You have to confess them. This is what we believe. We find our first point is that we find our justification in Jesus. Romans 4, 24, 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are justified in our faith because of Jesus. Number two, we have a new spiritual life by the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 6, 3 to 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That old life that we lived is no longer the life that we're living now because of the resurrection of Jesus. For if we have been united with him in death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We have a new spiritual life because of the resurrection. And then the third point is that we find our future hope in the resurrection. The resurrection gives us the assurance that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too will every believer who abides in him be raised from the dead. So all of what Jesus said about himself here demands a response. A response has to be given. And we see it with Peter when we look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter, who just got it about Jesus not too long ago, now gets it completely wrong. Peter strongly confronts Jesus and basically says to him, "This is not what's supposed to happen. You're the Messiah." See, even though Peter rightly declares Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, he gets Jesus' role as Messiah wrong. As mentioned before, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to restore Israel to its former glory. But Peter sees glory before the cross. And just as Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus strongly opposes Peter and says forcefully in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, Jesus is strongly rebuking Peter for his misconception of the Messiah because it disregards God's will. To be sure, Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. He's not likewise saying that Peter has Satan in him. He's not doing that. When we hear these words of Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan," we ought to be remembering Jesus' temptation in the desert by Satan. In chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 8 and 10, Satan tempts Jesus a third time by taking him up to a mountaintop and showing him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus rebukes Satan and says to him, "Get behind me, be gone, Satan." So it's very similar to "Get behind me, Satan." Just as Satan was tempting Jesus to take the easy way out of his mission, to not follow through with the redemptive mission and work that God the Father charged Jesus to do, essentially tempting Jesus to skip the cross, so too was Peter's thinking. Skip the cross, Jesus. Go for glory instead. It was Peter's thinking that aligned with Satan's, and Jesus calls him out on it. Peter had his mind set on the glory of the Messiah, the triumphant aspects of Messiah and the messianic kingdom, while Jesus had his mind set on the cross, the will of God. Peter had no room in his mind for the necessity of a suffering servant who would die, and he needed to make room for that in his mind. Peter did not have a sense of the gravity of sin, right? For the wages of sin is death. Nor the necessity of the cross as the means for the redemption of a people trapped in sin. When we look at the posture or the position of Peter, we can almost see Peter standing in front of Jesus and strongly saying to Jesus that the Messiah is not going to suffer. You're not going to suffer, Jesus. Peter is standing in front of God and telling him what shouldn't be done. Peter is demonstrating, I think, something that we all need to understand about ourselves. Are we seeking our own glory or God's? Are we seeking to serve self or to serve others? Biblical counselor and author Paul Tripp says this. This is what he calls position orientation. Position orientation will cause you to require service when you should be willing to serve. It will cause you to demand of others what you wouldn't be willing to do yourself. It will cause you to ask for privilege when you should be willing to give up your rights. It will cause you to think too much about how things will affect you rather than about how things will reflect on Christ. It will cause you to want to see the agenda rather than to find joy in submitting to the agenda of another. What did Jesus have to do with Peter? He had to reposition Peter and reorientate his thinking. And friends, we need to constantly do this in our own lives, with ourselves, and with others who we see straying from the faith. Who is the one who always goes before us? God. Who always follows? We do. Our thinking, our posture, our position is obedience to God, or submission orientation. We follow and we trust him. He sets the agenda. We set our hearts on him and follow, and we remain faithful to him. We humble ourselves before the Lord again and again and again, and we do that by confessing and believing the person and the work of Jesus through his suffering and resurrection. And Peter eventually got it, right? In Acts 10, verses 39 to 43, Peter says this. You can see the transformation. He gets it. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter went from a position orientation to a submissive orientation and declares that in Acts 10. So to wrap it up, there's a song called Give Me Jesus. And you might have heard of it. It's been around for a while. We used to sing it in youth group a little bit. And each stanza ends with the refrain, Give Me Jesus. So the idea is that in everything, our desire should be, give me Jesus. And while that is a catchy tune, to be sure, it is inadequate. It's got to be more than simply, give me Jesus, because people don't know. And by simply saying, give me Jesus and nothing more, our profound theological statement is left anemic, leading to confusion. We need to boldly confess Jesus Christ and who he is and his work, Messiah and church builder and sufferer and redeemer, to others because souls are at stake and because boldly confessing truth is the antidote to the false man-made ideas about Jesus we heard earlier. As we celebrate the arrival of the King on Palm Sunday, and we might be shouting in our minds, shouting at our homes, shouting with our kids, Hosanna, and we might be waving our palm branches or making palm branch crosses, will we too be able to answer boldly with just as much joy and excitement Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for sitting underneath your word, for being submissive to you, Father. Lord, sometimes our posture, we want to position ourselves above you. We want to go after things, Lord, that are not from you. We want to go far away from you, Father, and see things from our own eyes. But Lord, we need to confess that. We need to bring that to you, Father, that we are changing the position. Lord, help us to be submissive to you. Help us, Lord, be submissive to your will in our lives. Help us, Lord, to understand your son Jesus, Father, a Messiah, right? A church builder, a sufferer and a redeemer who went to the cross to die on our behalf, Lord, to take on our sin on himself, to take on your wrath on himself that we deserve so that we would be a redeemed people. Help us to understand that, Lord. And then as we understand that, Father, help us to confess, Lord, to believe it, Father, to boldly confess it, to boldly believe it as we take that confession to others, as we proclaim the gospel to others, Lord. And as that revelation of your word hits their ears, Lord, and you do a work only you can in their lives, may they turn and come to you, Father, repenting of their sins, seeking forgiveness, Lord, and declaring that you are that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior, and may they live fully for you. Lord, help us to confess this. Help us to be bold in our witness. Lift us in your Son's name. Amen.